You to meet me in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, please. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Looks like they finally got my prescription fixed. Four different times I had to go in and have them change this. Carrie's more upset about it than I am. But I think we got it now. 2 Corinthians, 12th chapter. First verse. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I can't tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that hears of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So we're not in Hebrews today, are we? So the Lord dropped this on me this week, and I'm going to bring it to you now. We're all familiar, because I know you are, you've read it, and I quote it quite a bit, of that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Everybody quote it. Ready, go. Okay, sorry. It has to do with not being tempted above that which you are able, right? Well, most of us remember that, okay. There's no temptation that comes upon us that is not common to all men. So nobody can say, "Why is God doing this?" No, it's common to all men. See how it works? So there's no perazo, no test or temptation, that solicitation to do evil, right? Or just a test. So there's no testing that comes upon men that's not common to all men. But God is faithful. We seem to miss that sometimes. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able to bear, but will make a way of escape so that you might bear up under it. Now, we like the way of escape part, because most of the time when we're in some kind of a scenario, and there's no question that some scenarios are more difficult than others, but we like the way of escape part, but most of us, you say, we go to God, and we say, "Get me out of this, get me out of this," or fix this, or heal this. Sure, yeah, you should go to God, but not go to God in a panic. You talk about something absolutely choking the effectiveness of your prayers, unless God just has mercy on you at that moment. Great, of course, you know, but I find that as you are growing in the things of the Lord, things become a little more difficult. They only become difficult because you have not risen to the challenge yet in your spiritual maturity. When things are going good for quite a while, then when the bad thing hits or the challenge hits, we tend to be a little less prepared than we should be. Paul had this challenge, and it had to do with a situation that was going on at Corinth. Now, 2 Corinthians was written about a year after 1 Corinthians. Within that year's time, there was a group of people somewhat similar to the group of people that came into the Galatia churches and began to stir up trouble there in those churches. Paul has to write to the Galatian churches, and he talks about those whom theologians have affectionately named Judaizers. And you won't find that name in the Bible. It's just those who try to bring into the churches of Christ, in particular the Pauline churches, the idea of Jewishism, really not so much bringing the Mosaic law structures back in and the commandments, but the religion of the Jews, which Paul talks about in the first chapter of Galatians. You understand that when he says the Jews' religion, like Paul says, I profited in the Jews' religion above my equals. He's not talking about Mosaic ceremonialism or Israel's religion via Moses, the revelation that God gave through Moses, that we find in the Pentateuch, the first five books. He's talking about the corruption that the Jews brought in after they had come back from Babylonian bondage, and they began to alter and change these things. The idea was to make them more clearer, but what they did is they made them more difficult. And so when Jesus would say that these Pharisees would not even, you know, lift a finger to remove a burden from off your back, right? That's what he's referring to, the heavy weight of all of these things, right? So these same types of people had come into the Corinthian scenario here. And over in the 11th chapter and the 12th verse, I'm just going to read this quick to you. He says this, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off the occasion from them which desire occasion." That just simply means that he's going to be speaking about these Judaizers, and he doesn't want to give them any opportunity or occasion to speak against him or work against him there amongst the Corinthians, wherein he says they glory, that they may be found even as we are. Now, 13. "For such are," watch this, "false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Should note that too. False apostles in verse 13. Satan is an angel of light, transforming. 15. "Therefore it is no great thing if his," Satan's, "ministers," servants, "also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, Paul is going to bring this subject up, and of course we've already read the 10 verses that are here in the 12th chapter, and it's going to have a lot to do with going towards interpreting and understanding what Paul meant by his thorn in the flesh. Everybody likes to, you know, speculate about this. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? You hear all kinds of things. They got commentaries. There's every kind of conceivable. Well, there's at least three or four main, you know, arguments people usually have or opinions, but I've yet to read something I want to show to you today in regards to that. But the point of the sermon is today is this. I'm not giving you the conclusion yet, but I want to give you the direction that we're headed. It's really not a theological, you know, examination of these several verses that lead up to, really, verses 9 and 10, which are my focus points today. Because what I want to lead you into is the knowledge of what the heck he means here about verse 9. At the bottom, he says that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And then verse 10 at the bottom, "When I am weak, then I am strong." I really want to amplify that to you today, because I find that for the most part, there's a little bit of a question mark in some of our minds, or tends to be, about, okay, yeah, I've read this before, that the power of Christ may rest upon me when when I am weak, therefore, you know, I am strong, kind of a thing. And we tend to relegate this, you know, to a sort of a filed area in our minds, like, you know, okay, yeah, when I am weak, then I am strong, kind of a thing. But we never really understand it, in which case we cannot apply it when we need it at the various focus points of the trauma centers of our lives. And I want to give that to you today. I want to start off by telling you that the power of Christ and being strong when you are in a weak position, primarily, first and foremost, according to Paul, comes through revelation. Comes through gripping the revelation of the Scriptures, and not just any Scripture, but the revelation of Scripture that has to do with meeting your need for strength, for His power, that is a vibrant reality that is embraceable at a moment's notice. You don't even have to think twice about. So used to walking in the Word and knowing it. And even the things that you forget, like I forget, because you've been faithful to stay in it, the Holy Spirit will draw it back out of you. You've had that happen, right? Where it's like, bing, out of nowhere, this passage. You know, you haven't read it for years, maybe. You may not be able to give the citation. That's really not all that important, except for, you know, when you want to find it there in the book. But here comes this word. And even if you don't quite get all the words right, as long as you're not changing the meaning when you're quoting it, it's the word. Now, I know that that can be a little bit of a fuzzy area, but I think you understand what I'm trying to strive at. I just want to remove from you some unnecessary fear that, oh my God, I might misquote it. I don't want you to be so bound up inside of yourself when it comes to that, okay? Trust the Holy Spirit in this. Now, well, what is this all about? Why does Paul in the first verse start saying, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. What he's been dealing with is in the 11th chapter, he had to present who these false apostles are. They came into the church claiming to be apostles, claiming to have various authorities. There were some Judaistic, we'll call it, elements within all of that. But what they were frankly doing was turning the Corinthians away from Paul and away from his doctrine. They came in, they were gunning Paul, they were causing Paul all kinds of trouble. Spiky trouble. Stick it to him trouble. And Paul is being put in this position by the Corinthians, who somehow got this information to him, whom he is now responding to, writing back to them, that, oh man, God, these apostles, you know, the apostles of Christ, and Paul is not giving them any inch for that, but it's like they've got this information, they've had these visions, they got this revelation. Paul's like, okay, I'll play. And you will see in 2 Corinthians that Paul is at his sarcastic best. If Paul ever used sarcasm to the nth degree, he uses it here in 2 Corinthians. So don't let that be lost on you when you're reading through 2 Corinthians, okay? So when he says, it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory, that's King James. If we had a better understanding of English language and prose and how this worked out, if we weren't schooled to such a low-down, dirty, poor extent, we wouldn't need translations like the ESV, which I frankly needed to look at, which says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. See, we need that. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory means I have to go on boasting even though there's nothing to be gained by it. So he goes on, I will then come to visions and revelations of the Lord. These guys have had some visions? These guys have had some revelations? Okay, let's see. Top this. And he's going to talk about, I feel like a fool for having to bring this up, but here's the reality of it. You think these guys got information? Paul's saying, I got information that I can't even talk about. I got, you know, isn't that something? Like, if you know something, you know several things, and people around you, they could benefit from this, or at least you think they could benefit from this, and you're just like, inside you're just killing you, you can't share this, you can't give the, why? Because God said it's not lawful for you to reveal this to anybody. Why did God do this? Well, wait. Verse 2. Notice how Paul begins to express this. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. God knows. This one was caught up into the third heaven. Now, as you get into, when he says at the top of 2, I knew a man, as you get into verses 5 through 7 and 11, 5 through 7 and 11 of this chapter, you find, and we've already read it, so you've seen it, you find that Paul is talking about himself. But he talks in the third person here about himself. Quickest way to get a trip to the loony bin I can think of. No, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I can now tell or out of the body I can't tell, God knows. The vision happens with his spirit, is still in his body. That's one option. His spirit is still in his body. Or his spirit actually gets transported out of his body. Don't confuse this with the paganistic nonsense of soul travel. It has nothing to do with any of this whatsoever. But what you can't say about this, which some people have, here's a little side view here, what you can't say about this passage is it has nothing to do with his body being caught up. You're not talking, he didn't even present that idea. Isn't it interesting how people read that into a text like this? He's just saying, I can't tell if my spirit left my body or whether God just gave it to me while I was here. In other words, either one is a possibility, he says. But I don't really know. So God knows. Good enough. In other words, he's got that thing shelved. We don't need to focus in on that. That's why he says, it's not that, he's not saying it doesn't matter, but it's beyond information that he has. So he's not going to major on it. That's a good lesson for us when it comes to certain portions of Scripture. There are some things that need to be majored on because they're presented and they're clear. Other things are just flat statements, you know. Like in the book of Revelation, the seven thunders speak their voice, and John was about to write it down. God said, don't write it down. See, and it's just incredulous to me, and you've heard it, and I've heard it, and I've read it, that preachers have come up, and I'm going to tell you exactly what, I know what the seven thunders. You don't know Jack Diddley Squatteroo. What do you do? What are you selling here? What are you like? Are you transforming yourself into an apostle of Christ or something like that? Holy schmolies. So let's forget all about that. But at the bottom of verse 2, it says that he was caught arpazo. That's your so-called, I hate saying it, your so-called rapture word. I hate that word. See, by in and of itself, the word is just fine. It's just a Latin word. It just means rapid. Okay, it's what has been done with that thing. So I don't use words. I don't like the word millennium. You know all about that, you know, because it evokes things in people's minds that are not biblically accurate. But here he uses this word, arpazo. It says, such a one was arpazo to the third heaven. All right, let's keep going. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Now, that's the second time he said that, isn't it? In verse 2, he said it, in body, out body, I don't know, God knows. Verse 3, he says it again. Why is he doing that twice? Say again. There you go. Exactly. When you see something twice or even three times in Scripture, it's the principle of in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. When God doubles a thing, you know, it speaks about, yeah, emphasis. It's emphasizing the fact that this is going to come to pass or this is true. So he's just saying it a second time so they don't get caught up in the whole thing. Ooh, you had a vision, huh? Man, I had a vision. No, we don't care about you having a vision. Well, no, get off of that. This is just the occasion of the point that he's just using this as a serving platter to present the real meal here, which really comes out in verses 9 and 10. That's what he's setting all this up for. It's not, woo, Paul's, you know, vision, you can have him. No. The whole point of all this is to serve up verses 9 and 10. So that's why I'm moving kind of quick right now. Verse 4, how that he was arpazo, and of course, the word up should never be there after, you know, your Bible says caught up. Just scratch that out. There is no up. There is no direction one way or the other. In the Greek word arpazo, it just means to be seized. It's a seizing. It could be seized with a great idea or seized with a revelation or some understanding suddenly comes to you, hits you. You know, the light bulb over the head, I tend to say that. That's the primary meaning of harpazo. Yes, it can mean a removal, sure. It can mean that, but its primary use is in regards to that. So we already established that Paul's body is not flying off the planet's surface here. You can't do that. He's saying, I don't know if the vision came to me while my spirit was in my body or whether my spirit was removed in that. I don't know. That's not the point. Who cares relative to that? That's not the point. But such a one was seized, verse 4, into paradise. Now, take your pencil and go from the word paradise right up to the bottom of verse 2 where it says the third heaven. Now we'll talk to you about that. That's what he's referring to here. I was caught up into the third heaven. Now the Bible speaks of three heavens. When you get up to heaven, you get your choice which one you get to live in. You believe that? The Bible speaks of three heavens. So there's the heaven above, the immediate first heaven, is what we see out here. The atmosphere, up into the sky, you know, before you get out into the outer atmosphere. Second heaven, the starry space, where the planets are, this kind of a thing. That's what the Bible speaks of in various and sundry places. Third heaven, for lack of a better term, the abode of God. the heaven we normally think of when we hear that word. He says, I was caught up into God's presence, into the third heaven. I wasn't caught up into the sky. I wasn't caught up into outer space. I want you to know it was the third heaven. It's paradise. Now, Jesus referred to that state to the thief on the cross who repented. Remember that? In Luke 23 and verse 43, he says, this day you will be with me where? In paradise. It's another way of saying the third heaven. Now, you don't need to get your brain all twisted in regards to geographic locations, because the Bible teaches that when Christ died, 1 Peter the third chapter, he went down into the Hadean realm. Yes, thank you. Also known as Sheol in Hebrew. It's often translated as hell either way in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But it's just Sheol. It could be the grave or the place of departed spirits. So Jesus goes down in there, preaches to the captives while he is down there, and then is loosed back in. Time doesn't exist. This is not a time thing in that realm. And then he is loosed back into his body to be raised on the third day. Okay. So it's about a spiritual realm. Heaven is not a geographic location. It's a realm. See? Now Jesus, since AD 70, is here. It's his parousia. Parousia doesn't mean coming. It means an arrival with a what? There you go. So he is present here. You imagine how he feels when most of his church is going, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Jesus, I mean, they're missing everything. They're missing all the availability of the power of his presence. They're missing all the motivation. They're missing the maturity. They're missing the growth. They're missing the absolutes of the reigning King of Kings. And they live in that exact same way. Still waiting. Jesus isn't reigning yet. Well, sure, he's king, but... And they demote him. You know what I'm saying? That's what goes on in believers' minds. So paradise, it's a realm. He says, I was seized into paradise, and I heard, verse 4, unspeakable words, which is not lawful, King James says, for a man to utter. Ekon is our Greek word that is translated lawful here. It just means permitted. Permitted. That's what I write in the margin right there. So I heard things, incredible things, which I was not permitted to speak about, to utter. So here you go. Here's Paul. In light of these self-appointed ministers, as they were, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and then coming and saying what they're doing in regards to the apostle Paul, man, I got stuff I could say, and these guys are running around saying they saw this, they saw that, God appeared to them. It's like the book of Job, you know. Job's three so-called friends, his comforters, right? One of them talks about this vision that he had of God, and it's like, it was crazy. God never gave him any such vision, this thing that he describes, you know. And Job responds to him and says, what are you doing frightening me by your little visions and your dreams, right? Well, that's what these guys are doing. And they're wrecking the church. They're undoing all the work that Paul had put into this Corinthian church. And you know the Corinthians, they need a lot of work. And the last thing they need is their problems compounded by these false apostles who have transformed themselves. All apostles today have to do that, by the way. They have to transform themselves. And since the only place that speaks about this says, no wonder, and the comparison is transforming themselves just like Satan transforms himself. I mean, it's satanic. Really, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 13, 14, and 15, it is really satanic to claim to be an apostle today. So let's not do that. I'll get email on this now. By tonight. Carrie, I'll have it posted this afternoon. I'll get it by tonight. Don't bother, because I'm not going to respond to it. I'm not. I'm so tired of this. If you want to talk to me, gosh, submit yourself. What arrogance. If it's arrogant to be biblical relative to understanding what the teacher is teaching, and you need to be under that, according to Scripture, well, then I guess I'm arrogant. These are things, Paul says, I heard that I can't even talk about. And these guys are sharing all their visions. Of such a one will I glory. Now, he gets a little closer to pointing out that it's himself here in verse 5. A such a one will I glory. That means to boast. So let's just change that glory to the word boast, because that's what it is in Greek. Such a one will I boast, yet of myself I will not boast, but in my infirmities. So you got a little tongue-in-cheek application going on here. But he's moving towards himself here relative to, yeah, it's me. So you won't miss it. Verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, why would Paul desire to glory unless he's the one that had the vision? Thanks. For though I would desire to boast, I shall not be a fool, implying what? Those who boast are fools. For I will say the truth. The truth is that I heard things that I'm not permitted to utter. I got stuff, and I can't even tell you about it. Now, can you imagine the flack that Paul would get from this? Oh yeah, how convenient, Paul. You had this revelation, things that you were, and then you just say that you can't even talk about it. Yeah, right, you had the vision, but you get just so great you can't even talk about it. You know how people are. You know. For though I would desire to boast, I won't be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, I hold back, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be or hears of me. I have no interest in building, Paul says, in building up in your minds some sort of an idea or opinion about me that's hyper-spiritual, you know, that's based on hearsay, and you know how stories get started. It goes from one person to the next person to the next person. You've seen this before. You know, it's like with legends. What is it? In the movie Braveheart, you know, William Wallace. He's 10 foot tall. Next person says, I hear he's 12 foot. But I heard he killed 50 men at one. But I heard at Sterling he killed 100 men all by himself. I heard another place he killed 8 people by just staring at them. Yeah, and the stories just get more vociferous like they do. Paul doesn't want that going on. Let it be in truth, he says. Verse 7. Now, we get into it. And lest I, he says, should be exalted above measure. He's talking about in his own mind here, exalting himself. Either other people exalting him in their mind and their opinion, or pretty much himself. He's really zeroing in on himself. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Now here we're getting into it. When the circumstance and the buffeting and the thorn in your flesh gets to such a point that the only way out of it is not, oh God, oh God, oh God, but it is, all right, here's my circumstance. This is my thorn in the flesh. I just lost my job. Well, my God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. I don't want to hear anything else. See, you have to start shutting your head and your heart and your mind out from all those things that people and the speech of the world, which is natural, which is under the sun, which is apart from the revelation of God, you have to start shutting yourself out from that stuff. Now, I know you can't, you know, completely shut yourself all out altogether. You have to be out there in the midst, you know. But you can set your mind where you are so brainwashed, if you will, by the scriptures themselves, that it comes with its own defense mechanism. When you got the word so filled in your heart and your mind, and you're saying it, you're reading it, you're believing it, that people's doubts and people's fears and the little things and the little thorns and all that stuff that would come in mostly from people's comments or their own doubts attributed to you, just bounces off, as it were. You know, or it has no real effect. It doesn't take hold of your heart. You know, Proverbs 4 says that the most important thing we can do is guard our hearts, for because from the heart are the very issues of life. So guarding your heart. Instead of guarding our heart like we should with the Word on a daily basis, and you've got to eat daily. You've got to eat the Word daily, right? Instead of doing that, you know, sometimes we substitute other things. You know, or we act like, well, I'm okay, you know, but you're not okay. If you're judging your spiritual state relative to how you feel about it, then you're probably already down the path you don't want to be. You never compare yourself with yourself, Paul says to the Corinthians. Such people who do that are not wise. You don't measure yourself, your spiritual state, by yourself. You don't measure it by how you feel. Understand that there's no measuring to be done unless you're going to point at Christ. But there's no measuring to be done. There's no comparison to be done. There's just eat every day. There's just breathe the word every day. There's just focus in on it every day. You know, I hate legalism. I'm not telling you spend an hour. I'm not telling you spend 2 hours. I will say 15 minutes is pretty slim pickings. And I will say, and you probably know of Christians like this. You know, they got those little, we got one on our table. It's kind of a neat little plastic loaf of toasted bread. And it has all these little promises, and Carrie and I like to go through it. We go through it for grins, because we'll pull one out, and they have a scripture on both sides. We've actually pulled a couple out. For the most part, they're okay. We'll pull a couple out, and we find one scripture on one side, and when you flip it over, it contradicts what we just read on the other side. See, there's no context to these things. They just got those little verses. But I've known Christians, and so have you, who are like, that's their devotion. Well, I got this little bread for today kind of a thing. A passage without a context is a pretext for a disaster. You got to be into it, obviously, okay? Well, Paul, man, he's going, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And he's had a ton of them. Remember Galatians, the first chapter, verse 12. Galatians, the second chapter, verse 2. He says, the gospel, I didn't receive it from men. I wasn't taught it by anybody. I received it directly from revelation of Christ. That means that there was more to the gospel than just simply Jesus died on the cross, was raised again from the dead. All who believe in him have everlasting life. In Paul's mind, the gospel is a voluminous record of multifaceted, multicolored revelations that are to be amazed at, to be exalted in, that are to be gone over again and again, that are to be considered and reconsidered, because you always learn something new as you hold this diamond of the revelation of the gospel up to the light and you turn it and you get all these rainbow colors. And how can you live in just one color? I gotta see more, and I gotta see more. There's so much. And then there's all this material, according to verse 4, which Paul wasn't even permitted to utter. I got more stuff I want to give you. See, Paul's the real apostle here. These other guys, they've transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now watch, middle of 7. He says, lest so I don't get a big head, so I don't get puffed up, right? Look at what God is doing, he says. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Speculation abounds. Thorn in the flesh. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I've read it and heard it. Everything from Paul had a demon. I know. Yeah. Yeah, no. They actually put it in print. A guy actually signed his name to it. You know, authored this comedy. Paul had a demon. I know. Or maybe he didn't have it in him. Maybe he was hanging around him. That somehow made it okay. It's not okay for one to be in me or around me. Forget the fact for a moment that AD 70, they all went into the lake. It's done. See, I believe what the Word says. I don't care about what you experience. I don't care. You shouldn't care about your experience. You should care what the Word thinks and what make the Word your experience in regards to what it is you're going to believe. And you will have a much happier life. Much happier life. There's evil out there. There's things we don't all understand. But they're not demons. It isn't Satan. He's under judgment. They're under judgment. Okay? So no problem. But let's say it's pre-AD 70. Even then, they can't hang around in me. Even then, they can't. According to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul says, you cannot partake, eat, take within you, the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Can't do it. Paul says that in 1 John, the 5th chapter, I think it's verse 18, John says, that Satan cannot even take hold of you as a believer in Christ. You're covered. You're protected. See, we just got through studying in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse, right? Where Satan's plans and his abilities have all been defeated, deactivated, dethroned. They don't hold together anymore. And that's pre-AD 70. That is the first shudder of the work of the cross that went through the satanic kingdom. This inability. And talk about an earthquake. And everything just falls apart. That's Satan's kingdom. That was just a precursor to what was coming, just a generation of earth time from that moment. See? But we are past that. So when you read about thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, no need to get all upset. And I know I haven't supplied a bunch of corroborating scriptures to back up what I just said, because that's not my point today. And I've done it for this congregation on numerous occasions. And by the way, if you're listening online to this, you can go to the website where you're at right now listening to this and go to the Revelation series or go to the Second Coming series. Is that on our site?
No.
Is Revelation on there? It's in the store. Okay. So we want to make a buck off of you. So send us your money and we'll send you these CDs. Or you can go to Charles Cody's website, charlescody.com. Yeah, charlescody.com, C-O-D-Y, I believe. And you can download that information for free. And you can go to the Second Coming series, and I've got a set on, sorry for the commercial, but you understand. It's called The Demise of the Devil, and I do all of that right there. I give you all those passages. So let me just move on right here so I can get to my point here for the folks that are here at Messiah who are submitted to me. So you don't have to worry about it. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and then he names it, the messenger of Satan. Now, the Greek there is agala satana. Agala satana. Agala or agalos for angel. It means messenger. It can be translated angel. It's more of a transliteration of the word, you know, than a definition. But the definition of agala is messenger. So he says, this thorn in the flesh, this pain in my butt has been given unto me. And he calls it an agala of Satana, agala Satana, to buffet me, to beat on me. So he's using very case descriptive words here about being beat up, about being jammed with this pointed object, this thorn, this scallops in my flesh. I'm. It's in my experience. It's in my life. I'm experiencing this, you know, to buffet me so that I don't get exalted above measure. Thorn of the flesh. Here's what I think the thorn of the flesh is. See, because it's an open subject, and while I don't wear a hat, but maybe several hats, I'm throwing this one into the theological arena of opinion. That's why I took you over to chapter 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. He just got through presenting messengers of Satan. For such are false apostles, 11:13, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel. Satan himself is transformed into a what? Angel, agalos here, of light. 12:7, a agala satana was given unto me, thorn in the flesh, agala satana. 11:14, Satan himself transformed into an agala or agalos of light. Therefore, 15 says of chapter 11, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of right. Agala Satana, chapter 12, verse 7, thorn of the flesh was given unto me, agala Satana, to buffet me. What's he talking about? He's talking about these guys who have transformed themselves, yeah, into apostles of Christ. They're followers after Satan. Satan transforms himself into an agala of light. 15 sums it up. No big deal if his servants do the exact same thing. So I think Paul, in verse 7 of chapter 12, is talking about one guy in particular. One of Satan's servants who have transformed themselves into an apostle of Christ. An agala satana. There's one guy in particular, and man, he just gets under my skin. He is a pain in my back side. 8. For this thing, I besought the Lord 3 times. Take this away, click. Take this away, click. Take this away, click. 3 times. And you know Paul wasn't, you know, just, Lord, take this away. Take this away. You know Paul probably got down with God about this. You know, this guy, I mean, it was pretty serious. He was like, in my yard, interrupting a lot of things. Everybody here has had something like that, whether it's physical pain, mental, emotional, financial issues, you know, relational type things, trouble with your kids, you know. Yeah, all parents can go, okay, yeah, we're in that club. You know, we've all had that. Maybe some of you are still going through that. And it all has the potentiality of taking us out. Here's how you deal with it based on, why did God make Paul suffer? So Paul could write about this. So Paul put it in the Word. So you and I, in the year 2010, and all the time before this, can go, oh, yeah, I can totally relate to this. Sometimes getting into all the details here, like getting hung up about what is this thorn in the flesh, really distracts you from the point, doesn't it? It distracts you. The point is here's how you deal with it. And that's why I'm trying to get you here to verse 9, which we have now arrived at. Three times, Lord, take this away from me, right? Verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That's the first thing he says. Second thing, for my strength is made perfect, teleos, or complete. My strength is made complete in your weakness. Now, before we get to Paul's reaction to that, let's focus, because this is what you need to see. This is what you need to grab a hold of. There are two statements that the Lord makes to Paul. And God's not a respecter of persons. This is for you, too. When the situation, the circumstance gets hairy, there's two things that God said to Paul, which he's now saying to you and I. Verse 9, one, my grace is enough for you. There is a grace, there is a gift, grace, an undeserved, unmerited favor, undeserved, that will get you through this. And it's yours. It's enough. But Lord, I need, and you give him a monetary figure. He says, what I'm going to supply to you will be enough. You think you need all that, but you really don't. I like my charger, but it's gone now. Now I got a Hyundai Accent. And that's sufficient. You know what I'm saying? See, we serve a God who, yes, does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. But sometimes what that is in our minds, what is exceeding abundantly above, translates into kind of a fleshy thing. You know? Don't look down like you're like, well, I don't know what he's talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Because exceeding abundantly above is, on the one hand, in the category of delight yourself in the Lord and he gives you the desires of his heart, right? And that's a wonderful thing, Psalm 34:7. I pray that over myself. I pray that over all of you. But not that God, you know, turns you or I into some sort of a spoiled, worthless punk, good for nothing, lazy. No. It is through persecution. It is through distress. It is through pressing pressure. Phlipsis, right? Tribulation? Phlipsis, pressing pressure. That the fermentation of the life of Christ begins to be tasted in your mouth. That the concentration of that thing starts to form itself and become evident where you see it, and most importantly, others around you see it, and the Lord sees it through the pressure cooker. And while it feels like, it's like when I make oatmeal, one of the few things I can eat, when I make oatmeal at home, and I'm like, you know, 2 cups of water, 1 cup of my oatmeal. And I'm stirring it and everything, and it, you know, the thing's evaporating, it's getting thicker and thicker, you know, and I'm like, maybe I haven't got the fire turned down low enough, and so it's like you can feel it starting to like chunk up at the bottom. I'm like, oh, and I'm starting to, you know, kind of, because you and I feel that way. As God is thickening us and getting us to that point of maturation, we begin to feel like, I'm burning, you know, I'm getting scorched here, you know, get me out of this. And it's like, man, there is this cry from God that is like, you either trust me or you don't. You think I put you in this situation to hurt you? Do you think that this is really going to hurt you? Now, you can back out. You can stop walking by faith. You can start depending upon, you know, that job or that other person, you know, or whatever that is, you can embrace to yourself, cursed is he who trusts in the arm of flesh. You can embrace that. Or you can trust in him who does exceeding abundantly above. Now, we started out this sermon in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, right? No testing has come upon you that's not common to all men. Now, he's writing to Christians. But God is faithful. That's what we have to focus on. God's faithful. First of all, he's faithful to himself. Second, he's faithful to his word. Third, all scripture is inspired of God, profitable, teaching, rebuking, training, and righteousness that the man and woman of God might be complete, lacking nothing. He's faithful to you. God, the word to you. God's word to you. He will not test you beyond that which you're able to bear. Therefore, what? What am I about to say? No matter what it is you're going through, no matter how hot it's starting to get, it's not beyond your ability to bear it, or he wouldn't do it. It's a kind of a backhanded compliment, if you would. You can do this. You've got up to this point right now on the maturity scale in Christ. You can walk in this right now. I wouldn't be turning the heat up to this level if you couldn't. Now, this is for believers. These are for regenerate people. This is not information for anybody that's outside of Christ. So don't share it with anybody outside of Christ. Don't bother. This is falling on deaf ears. Some people will take a message like this and they'll treat it like, you know, Norman Vincent Peale, Power of Positive Thinking. Flush that. That's worthless. That's weightless. I'm talking about how God works within his elect. Nine. First promise, my grace is enough. Embrace that right out the gate. Without any evidence, by the way. Don't be asking God for evidence. My grace is enough. Second, for my strength, which is another way of saying his grace. For, gar in Greek, that's an explanative. For my strength, where he explains what his grace is, it's his strength, is made complete in weakness. What? His weakness? Well, he's not weak. Well, obviously, Paul's talking about himself. Obviously, it's talking about us. Now, asthenia is the Greek word there for weak, and it can be sick or weak and that kind of a thing. You know what struck me this morning as I was reviewing this stuff after I got up? Now, I think that this will provide a picture for you. It's more of a result of weakness than it is an actual definition, but I'm giving it to you anyway, okay? So somebody out there can sue me now or something like that. I don't care. My strength is made perfect in my thinness. You know, when we look at some folks, like you haven't seen somebody in a long time or something, and maybe they've been sick or something like that, and they're losing that weight, they got thinner. I don't mean in a good way. I mean in an unhealthy way. There's that thinness. Because nobody who's going through it feels like they're healthy. You know, and that's very interesting because as you are walking by faith through this valley of the shadow of death and you don't feel good about it, you've probably never been more spiritually healthy than at that moment. But it's not for you to see right now. And yet, it is something that you do need to see. God doesn't take you through it unless he's brought you to that place where you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, it's the threat of death, but not the substance of death for the believer. When you're standing by faith, even though you feel like you're just holding on by a thread, and it hurts, but I'm still holding on, right? It's at those moments that you're probably never more spiritually healthy at that moment. Because people who are not spiritually healthy, they don't walk by faith. They don't walk by faith. They pull a King Asa. 2 Chronicles 16. They trust in the physicians and not in the Lord. And so he died. Go see the doctor. Go see the doctor. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Don't trust in that doctor. Trust in the Lord. Do not compromise over this. You don't go both directions. Now, whether it's that or whether you're going to the banker and you're asking for a loan, okay, I don't recommend it. You know? Now, if you come to me and you ask me about that, I'll give you my opinion out of Scripture. I'll tell you what I think, where I think you ought to be with all that kind of thing. You know, cut those credit cards up. By the way, there's nothing stopping you from doing that right now. Well, no, I need this credit card. No, you don't. Now, I'm just saying this right out the gate. Nobody does. You just bought the company plan, that's all. You just bought the world's mindset. You don't need that. Cut it up. Start paying that thing off. Make a plan. Start paying that thing off. Stop using it. Stop using it. Don't get online and say, well, I know the number. Just stop. It's like a drug, isn't it? It's like a drug. My strength is made perfect in weakness, my thinness. Now, how does Paul then switch to this? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, sicknesses, thinness, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Now, I don't believe he's defined what the power is. We've seen at the top of 9, grace is sufficient, which he translates as strength made perfect in weakness. But then he says, I glory in my infirmities, that the power, or boast, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Here's what I think is the power of Christ right here, according to the context. Look at verse 10. Therefore, that's important. In other words, he's going to now say, here's the result clause for what I just said, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Now, if I asked you right now, how many people want the power of Christ? There's nobody that wouldn't raise their hand. Well, you wouldn't do it because you know I'm setting you up. Okay, but then there's other people who don't know me, so, you know, they take the bait. So, the power of Christ, I want it to rest upon me. Right? Well, it happens in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses. That word pleasure right there, King James translation, therefore I take pleasure, eudokeo. In the first person, it means I please. That's not the only definition for this word. Now, we only translate words with certain definitions in accordance with the context. Pleasure is fine right here. But another definition for eudokeo, ready? It's resolve. Have you ever been resolved about something? Made up your mind about something? He says at the bottom of 9, I want the power of Christ to rest upon me. Therefore, in order for that to happen, I resolve. I'm in a resolved state. That when I'm going through that infirmity, I am resolved that the power of Christ will rest upon me. How does that happen? Because his strength is made perfect in my weakness. I am resolved in my infirmity when others reproach me, just like the false apostles were doing to Paul. To the Corinthians. I'm resolved, he says, in my necessity, in my need. I don't see it right now, and the temptation is to let the feeling of that need take over your mind and your heart. But I am resolved that the power of Christ rests upon me while I'm needy, while I'm being persecuted, while I am in my infirmity. He goes on to say, even in distresses, I am resolved when I'm under the stress of the circumstance that the power of Christ rests upon me. And then he gets to it. Bottom of 10. For when I am weak, now you can understand it, then I'm strong. Why is he strong? Because he is resolved. I made up my mind. I'm resolved that his grace is sufficient for me. I'm resolved that his strength is made perfect in my thinness. I am resolved that the power of Christ will rest upon me when I am infirm, when I have my need, when others are reproaching me and speaking against me. Just get in line, right? And God is taking that thinness away. We talk about people having thin skins. Somebody said something to me the other day, and they were just so sure that they were really afraid that they were offending me. And I was like, and it, maybe maybe 40 years ago, I'd have been offended. You know what I mean? I won't tell you what it was or who it was. But I said, that is, my skin's thicker than that. And I wanted to say, man, I've been beat up pretty good over the years. You know, it's okay, you know. And they didn't mean to be, like, offending me, but they want to make sure that I wasn't offended by, because they were disagreeing with me over something. It's okay to disagree with me. I was wrong once. And I realized I was mistaken. I still have fun saying that. I don't know. So when I am weak, I am strong. So strength comes from the resolve that the power of Christ is upon me. That's what I wanted to give you today. That's what I want you to take home today. Going to put it to practice? Going to use it? How many are not going to use it? No hands. I'll take that as a 100% affirmation. So, Father, we humble our hearts before you, Lord, knowing that you put the Apostle Paul through this and had him write it down. Man, you made it available to us so that we can gain that instruction when we're under the stress, under the persecution, under the tribulation, Lord, that we can experience the power that Paul was talking about, that when he is actually weak, he is really strong. And it's at that those moments, oh Father, when we are feeling the thinnest, that we are probably never more mature because we're holding on. We're just holding on, oh God. We're holding on to thy word. Reminds me, Lord, of the woman with the issue of blood who said in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And so, Lord, you know how many times I've said that to you, Papa. I've said to Jesus, I've said, I'm holding on to your garment. I'm holding on. And I've put my hands out like that, like I'm grabbing onto it. And Lord, you've always seen me through it, either right there at that minute, Lord, or that you begin to bring me out of it. But you make me hold on. You make me hold. You made that woman with the issue of blood hold on for 12 years. When I am weak, then I am my strongest, at my strongest, in Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would give us all grace, Lord, to implement by your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, what we've heard today. And may that be so in each of our lives. We trust you for it, Lord.